Microphone's never up that high, is it? Okay, let's pray. Let's have that Bible passage open before us, but let's pray as well. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you don't leave us to ourselves. You don't leave us in ignorance. You don't leave us in the dark, but you speak to us, and you have promised to speak to us through your word, the Bible. Father, we have just read these words recorded from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that it may be as if we were there, that we would hear these words from him with all their power, all their challenge, but also their encouragement. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk about sin this morning. You probably would pick that up from the reading that we had. Well, can you just turn me down a touch there, Hugh? Thanks, mate. It's going to be challenging enough as it is without me booming on top of it. So I want to talk about sin. And our first point, actually, is this, that sin is serious. So those who are filling out, please fill that in. I want to talk about sin this morning because Jesus is talking about it in what we just read. And he's talking about it in a very challenging sort of way. The word that we've got here, translated as sin, literally means stumble. Okay? There's various words for sin. But this one is to stumble. When I think of stumble, I shouldn't really laugh for a number of reasons, but when I think of the word stumble, I have this instant image of my dad. We were in town in the UK, and he tripped, right? And this is me and my twin brother walking with dad in town up the big packed central high street, okay? He tripped. And then it took him from about here to probably nearly out to the car park to finally fall over. It's one of these ones. You know those pictures that illustrate evolution? It was the opposite of that. He was getting lower and lower until at the end he fell in an absolute heap. He tripped on something. And it took him down. We can trip and it can take us down instantly. Or it can take a while. But that's the idea of this word for sin here. To put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way upon which another may trip and fall. To entice to sin. It's not just the sin itself, it's the enticement to sin, which is also sinful. To cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom they ought to trust and obey. That's the idea of this word stumble. So, let's put that into the reading that we've got. If your hand causes you to distrust and desert one whom you ought to trust and obey, then cut it off. Or your foot causes you to distrust and desert one whom you ought to trust and obey, cut it off. Or your eye causes you, gouge it out. Or if you cause another believer, these little ones who believe in me, to stumble, if you put something in their way, make them fall, distrust, disobey one whom they should trust and obey, well, you'll be cut off. You'll have a mill, or it would be better for you to have had a millstone. That's a massive thing for grinding flour around your neck and chucked off. And they would know about that. That actually happened around those times, around the times of Jesus. Some people were drowned in that way. So that's what's in view here about sin. There is one whom we should trust and obey, God. And when we stumble, it is because we are not trusting him and not obeying him. That is sin. Whatever causes you to distrust and disobey God is sinful. Because distrusting and disobeying God is sin. That's serious. Our second point is this, though. We've got to deal with sin. Next one, Angus. Sin needs dealing with, because there are consequences. Jesus says so. He says so on the pages of Mark, as we've just read. Question is, do we really believe him? And what does that look like? Do you know what a euphemism is? Euphemisms. We're pretty good at euphemisms. That means finding ways to make bad things sound better. Yep, that's a euphemism. Something's bad, but we make it sound not as bad as it actually is. Here's an example. The word naughty. In the time of John Calvin, 1500s, 1600s, around that sort of time of the Reformation, it referred to thieves, murderers, and rapists. Naughty men. Naughty people. These days, what does it refer to? It's usually, you know, what you say of a child in sort of quite an endearing sort of way, really, isn't it? Oh, he's a naughty boy. On account of, you know, they're essentially innocent, but he's a bit naughty. Or we say it to a friend, oh, you are naughty. Usually when they've given us a present for some reason. Oh, you shouldn't have. You're naughty. So the word naughty has lost its razor-sharp edge. It's actually something you don't mind being called, really. But sin has had the same thing happen to it. Perhaps not in our minds as we think about it as an idea or a concept. We get that. But often in our lives, in practice. Sin is a very bad thing, but we can just accept it. We can explain it. We can even start justifying it. But God can't, and Jesus won't. Because when he says stumbling here, it's not that slightly funny, slow motion, high street toppling over of my dad in Kingston upon Thames that ends with a few grazes, a heap of laughs for me and my brother, and an unforgettable childhood memory. It's not that. It's not that sort of view of stumbling. It is a consequence. It is so horrible that even the most vivid pictures don't come close to fully expressing its reality. That's the consequence of sin, of what we do with our hands, of where we go with our feet, of what we look at with our eyes. And this is how Jesus puts it, really. If you understood the true consequence of sin, you would deal with it. You would deal with it drastically. You would obviously cut off a sinning hand so that it couldn't happen again. You would obviously, this is Jesus's approach here, you would obviously cut off a foot that took you into sin so it couldn't happen again. You'd obviously gouge out an eye just so that it wouldn't happen again. Now let me tell you about a chap who can help us not just sort of understand this in a sort of illustration sort of way, but I think we might start feeling it. That's what I hope. I'm not going to cut anyone's hands off. Don't worry about that. Nevertheless, we can still feel something. Anyone seen this film? 127 Hours. Okay, a few people. All right, you may have seen this film. Even better, you may have read this book, which is what the film's based on, Between a Rock and a Hard Place. Or even better, neither, and you get to hear it for the first time in all its gory details. Okay, this chap, Aaron Ralston, he's out going through these canyons in Utah on his own. He's a bit of an extreme sort of adrenaline bloke. He goes through these slot canyons, very isolated. Not many people come along those ways. He's on his own, and from time to time you find, because the canyon is so narrow, boulders get jammed between the two sides. And he has to overcome these obstacles as he tries to make his way through, and he jumps up on top of one of these jammed boulders, which then moves because of his weight. He falls off, lands on the floor of the canyon, puts his hand up just to balance himself, and this dirty great rock, this chalk stone, slams down and traps his hand against the side of the canyon wall for about 127 hours. So his hand is trapped along with the rest of him. How will he get out? What could you do? We could try and move the rock, except it's a massive rock. It's not going to move. He's still got his pack and his gear, so he gets his knife out and tries starting to chip away, but the most he can do is scratch the surface and blunt his knife. So maybe he should cut his arm off. He thinks about that pretty early on in the piece. He's there, he looks at his arm, maybe I'll cut that off. The thought sickens him, and he can't bring himself to do it. Now, as he weighs this situation up, he will not cut his arm off because the situation is not yet serious enough for him to do it. Isn't that what happens with sin? I may not like it, or even worse, I may like it, but there's certainly no need to cut it off. There's certainly no need to take drastic action. I keep wasting time and energy and money when I know there are some really important things I need to do. But I actually quite like being selfish. I keep looking at porn. It makes me feel shameful and secretive, but I actually, quite like it. I keep fantasizing about other people. I know I shouldn't, but actually, yeah, I quite like it. I'll keep doing it. Certainly won't be getting rid of it. I keep making out that I don't have any issues. I know that I do. But I quite like everyone else thinking I'm okay. I'm proud of my image. I keep talking about people behind their backs. Oh, just to know, I hate to think someone was doing that to me, but actually I do enjoy doing it. I keep letting everyone else do all the work, serving me. That's the way I like it. And so on and so on. I might know that it's a bad situation. I might know that it's not ideal. I might know even that it's wrong. But I won't cut it off. And so the question for Aaron Ralston, in his spot between a rock and a hard place, and for us with sin, I think, is this. Right? Here's the question. When does the situation become serious enough to cut your arm off, to cut sin off? Now, I'm pretty sure, and you get this in the book, and probably on the film, I haven't seen the film, but Aaron knew his situation was serious. But not serious enough at first to cut his arm off. But guess what? Over the course of 127 hours, that changed. When he understood something, and here's what he understood, that his trapped hand was going to kill him. That's what he understood. And he didn't mean by the starvation that would come through not being able to get free. He meant because his hand was going septic. It was decomposing. It was becoming poisonous. And that poison would go all the way around his body and he would die terribly of blood poisoning. And he could now see the situation clearly. And that changed his approach. If I don't get rid of this, it will kill me badly. And he had an epiphany. That's like a light bulb moment. Okay? A light bulb moment. And this is where I want us to feel something of what he went through. Okay? As I think about cutting my arm off, there's a few problems. I'm sure you can imagine. Now, just get your arm out and hold it up. I want you to think about what the problems are. Well, there's a couple of bones in there, isn't there? For a start, there's the radius and the ulna. Okay? Here's his epiphany. His epiphany is, my hand's wedged in there. I can exert leverage on my bones because I'm not going to be able to cut them. So here's my radius. He does that. And then he has to do it again for his ulna. They broke like pistol shots, echoing around the canyon as well. Wow. And then, still thinking problems, still keep your arm up there, even though you're now hugging it. Problems are still there. He's got a blunt knife that he's blunted on the rock trying to scrape. He's got to cut through. What's he got to cut through? He's got to cut through muscle. What else? We'll get to the nerve at the end. He's got to cut through the skin, he's got to cut through the flesh, the muscle, the blood vessels, the connective tissue, the tendons, and the nerves. Okay, the last thing he's got to do is get through the nerve, this major nerve. All right? When he just touched that nerve for the first time, he says, it recalibrated what I thought pain was. That's after he's just done that, after he's hacked away most of the rest. And then he's got to cut through this thing with a blunt knife. I think in the film there's a lot of very intense violin, discordant violin playing. I haven't seen it, but I can imagine it. He did that. And then he was free. Free to live the rest of his life, albeit without that hand. But it was worth getting rid of that hand. He still had to walk a whole distance, do a massive abseil and all sorts of other stuff and deal with this stump. But better to lose that hand than to die in that way. And Jesus wants his followers, when he says these things, to understand that sin is serious and that if you don't cut it off, it will do worse than kill you. When will the situation become serious enough for us to deal with sin? Jesus says, well, let me tell you about hell. It is better for you to enter life without a hand, maimed, than with two hands to go to hell where the fire never goes out. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And this idea of hell is of a place outside of Jerusalem. Again, this would be resonating in people's minds very, very clearly. A place called Gehenna. Place outside of Jerusalem where in the past godless people had sacrificed children. The place had become the worst sort of rubbish tip imaginable. The filth of the city was taken there. The sick and dead animals, the bodies of any people who didn't have legitimate graves. Their bodies were chucked into the valley of Hinnom and they lit fires. Can you imagine the smell? Can you imagine the filth? Can you imagine the vibe? A cursed place. A ghastly place. But still a very pale reflection of what Jesus was talking about. See, there's no picture which can do hell justice. Fire, outer darkness and isolation, Gehenna, this place, weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the language used to describe hell. I think it's as C.S. Lewis put it, you know, it's such a mind-stretching thing to be absent from the presence of the one who is present everywhere, to be erased from the knowledge of the one who knows everything. It is to exist in a conscious reality which is utterly devoid of any of God's gifts and his goodness. And so people talk about hell on earth, but this earth was created good. It still bears hallmarks of God's creation, his goodness, his gifts. He caused the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. He causes his blessings to go to everyone. And there'll be none of that. No goodness. No niceness. Just the judgment of absolutely right justice for eternity. See, hell is the place where sin finds its full expression. If sin is distrust of God, hell is a place of total distrust of God. Total denial of his existence. Total rejection of his goodness. Hell is everything a sinner wants it to be, if they even understood what they wanted, of course. I want my life without God. Here you are then. It's called hell. That's where sin will take you. How serious does the situation need to get for you to deal with sin, for me to deal with sin? Third point then is this, that Jesus' disciples deal with sin. They deal with it. If sin is serious, if sin takes us where we absolutely don't want to go, even while perhaps making us think it is where we want to go, then it just doesn't need dealing with. You, me, we need to deal with it. We've actually got to do it. Now, the big idea this morning is this then. You must deal with sin. Very, very simple. But how can we deal with sin? To deal with sin, a disciple of Jesus has got to remember, first of all, how it is that they became a disciple of Jesus. You've got to remember the gospel, the good news, that Jesus has dealt with sin, and he's dealt with it once and for all on the cross. He's paid for it. The Son of God has died in the place of sinners to take the punishment of God upon himself. And everything that we learn about hell is essentially what Jesus endured on the cross to save you and me. Utter isolation. Absence of the Father. And because Jesus did that, our sins have been forgiven. I put my trust in Jesus. Jesus, you're there instead of me. You're taking my punishment instead of me. I put my trust in him. He's done it. And I'm set free. Our sins have been forgiven. They do not hang over us anymore from God's point of view. As God looks at you and me, if we're Christians, if we trust Jesus, he sees Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, we may have all sorts of consequences here and now to live out and endure. A murderer can be forgiven by God, but they've still got to serve out their jail time. You know what I mean? There are consequences that still need working through. But our sins have been forgiven and our eternal future is safe. They do not hang over us anymore. And so, there's a different approach. So, that being in place, that's the first thing to bear in mind. Jesus has taken hell instead of us. He's taken hell so that we don't have to. He's paid so that you don't have to. That's an amazing thing. But then at the end of our passage, we've got this sort of few verses that talk about salt. And there's this picture of salt. Firstly, in verse 49, it says, everyone will be salted with fire. I think that's just a reference to sacrifices. Back in Leviticus chapter 2 in the Old Testament, sacrifices were to be brought with salt, seasoned with salt. And there's an idea here, perhaps, that God's people who will be called salt in the next verse are actually being not now having to fear the consuming fire of hell, but are now experiencing the refining fire of being a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? It means dealing with sin. You're already saved. Now you're a living sacrifice, Romans 12, verse 1. You're already saved, but now you're being refined. I think that's what that verse is about. I'm not totally sure on that, but that's where I'm going with it. What is even more clear, though, I think, is verse 50. This picture of salt being salty. The thing about salt is you know it's there, don't you? You certainly know it's there when someone does that very sinful thing of swapping the salt for the sugar, and you have your cereal, you know the salt's there. Okay? It's the thing about salt, it is distinctive. That is its saltiness. Our tongues are primed for that flavour. Instantly recognisable. And so this picture of salt, as Jesus uses it, seems to mark out his people as different. There is a distinctiveness about them. And I think in the context that we've been looking at, the verses that we've seen, the journey that we've come, that distinctiveness is simply this. Jesus' disciples deal with sin. They do what it takes to get rid of it. They don't continue in it. They don't reason it. They don't justify it. They get rid of it. They deal with sin. That looks amazing wherever it happens. It means we have to face up to our failures. It means we have to face up to our shortcomings. It means we have to face up to our weaknesses and problems. It means we have to face up to them, not out of our own self-pity, but also out of love for other people, because we know that there's been implications and consequences for our behaviour. We may have put an obstacle in someone's way. And Jesus says that's serious. That's so serious. It's millstone round the neck serious. So how can we deal with sin better? It's something I think we'll always be improving on. But we've got to remember a few things. I think these things will help us to deal with sin better. Firstly, to know that our sin has been forgiven by God because of Jesus on the cross. That is our place to stand. It's actually our place to fall, first of all. But that is where we can stand. Great Christian writer Jerry Bridges says, the only sin you can fight or struggle against is forgiven sin. I think that's true. Because sin brings shame. It brings the accusations of the devil with it. Who do you think you are? You're rubbish. You can't do this. Call yourself a Christian. And I don't need to listen to that. I need to listen to Jesus, who says it's done. It's finished. Not you're finished. It is finished. I've done it. I've paid. So we've got to know that our sin is forgiven. That means we've got to confess to God. We've also got to take account of other people who we may have sinned against. Second thing that's going to help us is to know your temptations. You've got to know yourself. And do not underestimate the deceitfulness of sin. It gets in there. It's very crafty. It's insidious. We've got to know our triggers. We've got to know what is unhelpful. As Paul says to the Corinthians, everything is permissible, you keep saying, but not everything is helpful. Not everything is beneficial. And that, you know, we can justify in that way. Oh, well, you know, it's not wrong to do whatever. It's permissible. Is it beneficial? You've got to know that. You've got to think that through. And lest we just do this on our own, here's the third thing that will really help. Be accountable. Confess your sins to one another in an appropriate way, in a context of love, with a desire to move on, with a desire not to justify, explain it away, oh, they're there, we all do that, but actually to say, Jesus has dealt with that. We can move on from it. Be accountable. Know it's forgiven. Know your temptations. Be accountable. So just like Aaron, there might be a huge amount of good-sounding reasons to just stay put, particularly if you're up against a rock and a hard place and you've got to think about cutting your arm off. Just like him, we could put it off. But we need to think in the words of Jesus. How serious is this situation? What we seem to need more than anything is an absolute sickening disgust for the consequences of sin. Just to bring a few memories back for you. Sickening. We're repulsed by it. Such a sickening disgust for sin that we are willing to be drastic with it. Don't we need that? I need that. I'm so good at glossing it over. Let's ask God for his help. Father, we pray that we might have this salt in ourselves and therefore be at peace with each other. For this salt is good. For this is the working out of this good, good news, this best of all possible news, that you have saved us from our sin. You've paid the price for it. And we now can be salty, distinctive in this world as a people who don't underestimate sin, who no longer accept it as just the way it is, the way it's always happened, who no longer justify it. Father, we thank you that you tell us what we need to hear. We thank you that you also back it up with your divine power at work in us by your Holy Spirit. Please help us today, this week, to reflect on these words, to understand that sin is serious, to ask whether we're actually right with you. Father, if that's not the case, please make it very clear to us how serious the situation needs to be before we come to you. But for those of us who are yours, again, please help us never to underestimate the deceitfulness of sin, but increasingly help us to be drastic, help us to be accountable, honest, genuinely wanting you to finish that work that you've started to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for your glory through him. Amen. If someone could go and grab in the guys from Kids Church, that'd be awesome. Because we're going to come back just now to thinking about prayer. We've got some things we can pray for, just on the back of the message that we've heard. But we've also got the International Day of Prayer. Now, there were there's plenty of videos available. I did have a look at them. I thought we probably won't play them in here, but I will send a link around that you can see what's quite a powerful video that will underscore what the angle, I suppose, that we're thinking about for prayer today. So the International Day of Prayer is to join Christians around the world in praying earnestly for persecuted Christians. So great to be able to do that all together. So you younger ones who just come back in, we're all together now going to pray. And you can pray too, just to remember those children maybe in Korea and other places. But I've just got a few slides to go through, which will give us a few pointers to pray for. So lock some of these away and we'll have an open time of prayer, thinking about the sorts of things we can be praying for people around the world. So the first one is to pray for Christians around the world imprisoned for their faith, that God would strengthen, protect and encourage them. Pray that they'll keep going. Pray for perseverance and a forgiving spirit for those who have been attacked or abused. Okay, next one. Pray for God's protection over pastors and evangelists who are spreading the gospel message in hostile nations, and pray that churches in restricted nations will be shining lights in their communities and will meet together faithfully. They'll be salt, so distinctive. Pray for God's provision and encouragement for families and children of Christians who have been killed for living out their faith in Jesus. So humbling, isn't it? Just to think, stop and think that that's happening in our world. Pray for the governments and those who are leading those nations, that they'll come to know Jesus and follow his will for their lives. Sorry, Gus, what were you, do you have a question?
Yeah,
they would have handcuffs on their hands. That would be one of the nicer things they have. They probably have got hit and beaten, hurt, not very nice at all. So that's why we need to pray for them. Is that the next one? Pray for new believers to grow to maturity and not to waver in the face of persecution. A brilliant way that the gospel can get into closed places is through radio and TV and internet. So pray for all of those things. Next one. Pray for the provision and safe delivery of Bibles. Now, I wanted to just pause on this one. See how that lady is holding on to that Bible, how precious that is to her. Now, look around us. How many of us brought our Bibles to church? A few of us? Yeah, we lay them on for you. Here they are. They're all in the pews here. But you know what? I wish we treated these Bibles like that lady would treat that one. We can't even put them in the back of the seats without crunching the, You walk around after a church service and they're falling to pieces, some of them, because the spines have been rammed down as people have been shoving them in the backs of the things. Let's take care of the Word of God. Let's treat the Word of God like that, not as a book. It's not like the Muslims who can't let it go below waist height or anything like that. But it is quite something. And there are nations who are crying out. There are people who don't have Bibles. So we should take care of the ones we've got for sure. But it'd be great to pray for the delivery of Bibles to people in these places and to enable them to witness to Him and even to their persecutors, because that's the big call. That's the impossible thing that we think of. And yet we are praying to the God who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Pray that they'll put their trust and hope firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that Christians, this is praying for ourselves, in free nations will understand the fellowship of suffering and choose to stand and support, stand with and support our brothers and sisters. It's such a powerful thing to know that other people are standing with you. And we've seen that in a not really a persecuted place in the Philippines. Those guys love it that we're standing with them. How much more for those who are facing death and menace? So there's a whole bunch of things to pick up in our prayers. We can pray simple, profound, true prayers to our God. We can pray whether we're young or old. And we can all say a big amen, can't we? So I'll lead off and then I'll open it up. And then we'll lift up our voices to God. Almighty God, you are totally sovereign. You are in control. You know what is happening, when it's happening, why it's happening. And you have your purposes in this world that you're working out. And you are revealing yourself. You are proclaiming your goodness as the gospel echoes and rebounds and ripples around this world, in places like this and in places very different from this, as faithful people gather together to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so humbled again to think that what we enjoy so easily here and now is only the most distant dream. Would seem probably like heaven. Would seem probably like heaven to many people in the world, many of our brothers and sisters. And how lightly we take it. And how desperately they fight for it. Father, we're humbled and it's good for us. But we want to think about them and you keeping them, strengthening them, building them up, and through them, building us up, so that when tough times come here, we too can stand. So please, help us to pray for our brothers and sisters. Help us to bring our concerns and cares, as well as our joys to you, as our loving Father right now. Amen.